Turn with me now to Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. Ecclesiastes and chapter 8, reading this evening simply verses 16 and 17. This is God's word. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, we look to you with gratitude that you are the God who speaks, that you are the God who listens. We marvel, Father, at your wondrous grace to hear our prayers and our petitions. We marvel also at your wondrous grace to reveal yourself unto us. So bless us this evening. We petition you to hear our prayer that you would give us understanding of your word, that by your own spirit you would empower that word, that our hearts might hear, they might honor you. We ask this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Our text is providentially brought before us on the last public worship of the year, because it's a year in which it's been crazy, hasn't it? I thought about running through a long list of insanities and decided that would take way too long. How do you figure out a year like this year? It's not a new problem. Even in other years, men have decided and desired to know what is going on and why it's happening. Even in the years that roll by, as it were, gently and peaceably, still the question, well, what's going on? What makes all of this go in the way that it's going? And where is it going? You remember back in my college days at that great divine godly school of Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Professors saying, well, history is circular. And then they were saying, no, it's spiral. It's not heading anywhere. And yet there we were in a class and they were trying to figure out that it might be heading somewhere. That's been the case of mankind. God made us in his own image. And even though fallen, we want to have dominion over the earth. And in that some measure, we'll know what's happening with it. It's hard to take charge of and do much unless you know what is going on there. Not too long ago, Stephen Hawking tried to come up with the theory of everything, what he called a universal, unified field theory. They would explain it all, fit in everything about humanity and science and everything that we knew. And he's far from the first. Go back to 600 BC and Thales decided he had a universal explanation. Everything was water, because everything was fluid, and some water didn't flow as fast as others, and we thought it was solid, but it's all fluid. And then his follower, Anaximenes, said, no, it's all air. It's more ethereal than just water. And you could follow philosopher after philosopher trying to explain until you come to the reality that they didn't know, and every time one would come up with an explanation, the next man would show it didn't fit. And even Stephen Hawking finally just gave up on it. He said, there's nothing that's going to be able to explain it all. It's complicated. When you come down to something as simple as the weather, back in the 1960s, Edmund Lawrence, a weather TV weatherman, first announced what's called the butterfly effect. That weather systems are so interrelated that a butterfly flapping its wings in China will have some change on the effect in the weather in the United States. And all of these micro changes culminate in discernible changes, and that explained why the weatherman was so seldom correct, because you didn't know enough about all of it. Modern science tries to say all is matter, and you can figure it out if we can just catch that Higgs boson God particle, we'll be able to explain it all. Well, that's been that way. And it's really true not only in the larger picture, but also in the smaller picture. Why are people the way they are? How many times have you not said, well, why did he do that? Or what made them decide to do that? So you'll recall a number of years ago, a lady who frequently attended where I pastored came to me one day and said, Pastor, I want you to know that I've forgiven you for what you did. Oh? Yes, it's done. I'm forgiven now. Put it aside. I said, thank you. What did I do? I don't remember. It was a long time ago, and it was really bad and hurtful, but I just want you to know I forgive you. And I said, well, if you would tell me what it is, then maybe I could repent a little more specifically. Well, I don't remember at all, but I just want you to know I forgive you. And she walked off apparently feeling very virtuous that she'd forgiven me for something that I had never known about and she had forgotten about. I still have no idea what she was doing, why she was doing it. B.F. Skinner, as you go through the psychologist trying to explain the individuals, finally came in the 1930s, he wrote it up. It became popular in the 80s, the black box of behavioral psychology. He said, people are like a black box. You don't know what's going on inside. You see the input, you see the output, you don't know what happened in between. So we're just not even going to try to explain people. And yet we still do. It's innate within us that we want to know why. And we realize as Christians that only God has the comprehensive understanding and explanation on everything, whether large pictures, the flow of the nation, the flow of history, or small, while your neighbor suddenly decides they don't really care about you. We figure out that, and we realize that the sovereign God knows it all. But then the problem is, in the midst of all of this, God is unfathomable. You can't really comprehend him. The word phantom, you probably heard before, like a phantom deep is 6 feet, because that's generally the expanse of arms. A phantom was something you could put your arms around and out to. And it carries that over even in our language when you say, well, I just can't phantom what they're doing. I can't wrap my mind around what's happening. I can't get such an understanding of it as to figure it out exactly. And Solomon here points us again to face that issue, and he shrinks it down. We're in this world, and we're at the point in his discussions where he has said, life without God is folly. There's nothing to it, but we live for the Lord. We long for him. He is our satisfaction. He is our joy. Now, how do we live? And he said, enjoy the things God has given you. Serve him and enjoy. And then we want to know, well, what's happening? What is going on in that? We'll start with what he says about the work of man on earth, and then see about the God who is working on earth, and then the application of it. What do we do about it? What is he doing on earth? We want to figure it out. Since the fall, mankind has been trying to figure out what's happening. The problem is, as Solomon gives us a warning, he says there in the 17th verse, he cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. And you remember that phrase? That's thinking apart from God. He's now warning us of that desire and that inclination, that pursuit of trying to explain history, explain people, explain events without reference to God. And he says, you're not going to be able to do it. You can't do it. There is no theory of everything that fits, because man is creature. This position, this seeking to understand, is not from the perspective of one who is submissive to God, learning from God, ready to be instructed. It's from one who wants to learn, to take the initiative, to find out, to do without God, without being the creature. That bring overtones of Genesis 3 back? Take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you shall be as gods, knowers of good and evil. Man's sinful obsession has twisted that dominion concept that God put within about controlling things and using them to honor him to make it, we want to be in control without reference to God. And so Solomon puts that warning in here. It's a part of the denial of the active, sovereign God to try to explain his world apart from him. God is himself self-sustaining. There's that theological term you'll hear at Presbytery a number of times, the aseity of God. God is. He doesn't exist. Exist means to stand out or have being on the background of something. God has no background. God is self-sustained, self-contained, self-sufficient, unchanging, not dependent on everything. And therefore, everything else, by definition, is dependent on God. And if you're going to try to understand that which is dependent without referencing that status of dependency, it's just not going to work. So it begins with that. Rebellion says, I'm going to understand it. And that gives me control over it. I can determine it. The psalmist says in 107, they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Created man is insufficient to understand all that God has done. And even more so, fallen man, from whence these desires have originated. If our sight were not clouded by sin, we still would not be able to know all that God is doing. If our sight and senses and thoughts were not from that aberrant position of ignoring God, then we still wouldn't be able to do it. We know what he reveals to us. We see parts of the world, we see from our little perspectives under a cloud of sin. And unless you know that God rules it all, then you can't get anywhere trying to figure it out. And so Solomon says, this quest just leads to weariness. It's just going to wear you out. It's going to get you restless. If you can't figure it out and you're concerned, he says you're not going to sleep day and night. You keep trying and struggling and struggling and trying, and it doesn't work. And so you try some more. The thought is, if you hit that dead horse one more time, maybe you'll get up and gallop. It's not going to happen. You simply can't do it. It doesn't work. You see, the necessary element isn't comprehension or fathoming. It's trust. It's being a creature. It's recognizing that what we see under the sun is what is being done by he who is in the heavens. That what we see happening on earth is that which he is doing. You can't get around that. We have a theory of everything. We know, as a general rule, why the world is going the way that it's going, and we know that it is going somewhere. We have only one theorem that has been proven generation after generation for centuries, that is, the Lord God reigneth. And in his hand, he controls all that is there. Now, we don't know the particulars of what he's doing and why he's doing them. We only know what he chooses to reveal to us by his word and spirit. But we know he's our Father. And so our theory of everything is, I've been told enough about what he's doing. I know that he's in charge of it. And that's all I need to know. That's all I have to comprehend. You see, that work on God is incomprehensible because God is incomprehensible. You can't wrap your mind around a God. He says, when I wanted to see this wisdom, I wanted to find it out. And then I could not find it out. Particular language, it means really master the subject. Comprehend the subject in all of its fullness. If you go for a walk and pick up a leaf. And you pick up the leaf and you look at it, oh, it's brown, it's dead, it crumples, I can throw it away, make confetti in the air. You haven't comprehended the leaf. What tree was it from? What's the genus and subspecies? What is it composed of? What's the percentage of water still there? How much is carbon? Where are the veins? What is the... You go on and on and on. You haven't begun to comprehend it just because you've seen it there. You can't comprehend God because he can't be figured out. He's bigger than your mind. You may be the smartest thing, but you're not going to figure God out. He is beyond our ability to find out. And that's a repeated statement of Scripture again and again and again, because we are always brought to this, even as God's children. God, what are you doing? Who are you? Let me see your face. No, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and you can see my goodness as it passes before you. You're not going to understand my essence, Moses. Let me tell you what I'm doing and my character there. Job says that you can't find him out there. It's deeper than Sheol. What do you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You see, we have to use created standards to try to measure the uncreated. Our concepts and understandings are given to us from God in creation, and we're trying to measure the Creator by things that only work among the creation. That's why there's that second commandment there about images. He says, don't try to picture me with things on the earth. Don't bow down to them and serve them. Don't use these pictural, figurative images of statues, pictures, whatever else is. That's iniquity. You're trying to use creation to describe and to show and display the Creator. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't get from here to there. So the same thing is with our understanding of God. You're not going to understand him. He's greater. We can't apply earthly standards and think that they are going to actually measure God. It's more foolish than trying to take a 6-inch ruler and measure how far it is from where you're sitting to the moon. Theoretically, you could do that, but not with a comprehension of God using tools of creation, us being creatures. You see, this is why it's so key to realize under the sun is trying to ignore the creature-creator relationship. It's trying to deal with God as though he's simply a part of his creation rather than above it. God says no. And therefore, my mind is above your mind. That's why in Isaiah chapter 40, you have those statements that Paul picks up and repeats in Romans 11. Who's nigh in the mind of the Lord? Who's ever given him advice? How are you going to tell God what to do and understand what's going on well enough to offer him suggestions or to do something to help him out? Isaiah 40 goes on to say, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It means you can't get all over it. It's too big to understand. Or as Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6, 1 Timothy, you may have heard of that passage, speaks of the God who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You can't figure your way to God. Even though you know he is, you can't figure your way to him. But he's given us knowledge of him. It's limited. He's given us adequate knowledge and accurate knowledge. But he has not told us everything about himself. simply because we couldn't understand it. Try to take a teacup and catch water out of a fire hydrant. We were seeing a show the other night, and a show in Niagara Falls. Try to go with a measuring spoon and scoop out Niagara Falls. Theoretically, yeah, but comprehending God, having all the knowledge of who God is, we'd have to be gods ourselves. Ah, that's why we want to figure out God. And that's why I was mentioned in passing this morning, the arrogance of thinking I know God. We become conceited and built up. God is unsearchable in his wisdom, but he tells us about himself. He reveals to us clearly and simply the way of salvation, who the Savior is. What does he require? He requires a recognition of our need of him. What does he provide? Life eternal and forgiveness. How does he do that? By the power of his own Spirit, the virtue of Christ himself. The one thing needful for our salvation was Jesus Christ. He's achieved it. We rest in that. How? Why? How can it be that he's just and justifier of the ungodly? How can that being who is God-man die in humanity and not in deity? And yet truly the scripture speaks as though both at times, because you don't split a person. Don't know. But we know enough. We know that we simply turn from our sin, look to Christ, and we're saved. We know enough about God that we can worship him. He uses human speech to describe himself. When he says that he is omnipresent, we can grasp that concept a little bit, even though we try to figure ways to make it fit our framework. It means that God is in every place at the same time. Not that God can move fast to get to different places, but he's everywhere at the same time. And then he says he's particularly with his people in worship. That's what he says. It's a gracious presence, just like at the tabernacle, just like at the temple, just like at the throne. We know enough of that. We have it accurately. How do I serve him? Well, he's revealed a lot about that, hasn't he? Some is very general to all believers in terms of love and service to him and his people. Some is very particular about where you are in your particular stage in life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Talks about masters and servants, husbands and wives, all the particularities of it. We don't know it all. But what we know is accurate about it. It's all that we need to know. As Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he have compassion on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here's what you do. Turn from your sin, come to Christ. But you're not going to figure it all out. My thoughts are not your thoughts. How is he going to do that? How is he going to take that horrendous sin that is mine, guilt and corruption, and discard it? How is he going to take that twisted, warped person that I am by sin and present me holy before his throne? Well, he says he's going to do it. He tells me the instruments to use, but he doesn't explain it all to me. So, even without sin, we couldn't figure out his ways. Even after salvation, we don't know all of the answers of what he is doing exactly and why he's doing it that way. I remember a dear elder and previous pastor. Joel will remember him, my wife will, Keith. Much older man than I at that point. And he said one time, he said, Rodney, when I get to heaven, I want to go to Jesus. I'm going to ask him one question. Why? And then I'm going to sit down for about 10,000 years and let him explain. Well, freed from the needs of dominion and resources, question probably is, how? How did you do this? I see the fruit of salvation. But even after 10,000 years, we still don't know because we're a creature. We simply give God adoration and praise. We give him glory. Just like in his work in providence, we don't know what he is doing, but he knows that he is doing it. You remember back in chapter 7 about the crook and the lot? Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he's made crooked. And yet God is the one who made it that way. And Solomon at that point went on to say, or in chapter 11, will say, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. How do you explain that that bunch of cells is a real person with a soul, life, and a heart, and a being, even in the womb? Explain that one. You can't. But God does it. It's joyous each time. And God is using in this world inexplicably, except as he explains in his word, inexplicably he's doing his will in this world. In this twisted world with its sin, with its rebellion, with its hatred, with its ignorance, God is achieving his purpose. And Jesus was put on trial and brought before the Sanhedrin. The chief priest said, you know, it's expedient that one man would die for the people. He was thinking politically. Yeah, this Jesus is a troublemaker, get us in trouble with Rome. It's a good thing that he dies so the people are preserved. The scripture said he prophesied without knowing it because he was the high priest that year. It was expedient one man die for the people, but not in the way he thought. God is working. What happened in 2020? God advanced his purpose for us by 1 year. How did he do that? All kinds of crazy ways. Ways you never would have thought of. Ways we still scratch our head about. God is advancing his purpose surely and properly. When Joseph was taken captive and taken down by his brothers and sold to the Egyptians, it looked dark. Then his brother is kept there, and he's told, if you don't send down Benjamin, you'll never get any more food. Jacob says, all these things are against me. But what was happening was God was preparing deliverance for them, to make them from a family into a nation, to lead them out of Egypt. They just didn't know it. God was advancing his purpose. What happened this year? All kinds of crazy stuff. I think the most commonly used word this year is, what? But knowing what God is doing is that God is above the heavens. We know that he is doing under the sun. And so we trust. And so we rest in him. We put it in his hands. And what do we do about it? We acknowledge, first of all, that we know him by his self-revelation. There are two edges to that sword. One is that we know him. Yes, this is God. Yes, this is reality. It's sort of like arguing with the law of gravity. You can pretend to defy it if you want to, but it's real whether you like it or not. We know him, but we know him by his self-revelation. We don't know him by our feelings. We don't know him by our contemplations. We don't know him by chance. We don't know him by fasting and having spiritual visions or whatever else. We know him by his word. We know him by what he's told us. So you really want to know about the one who's running everything? Hey, it's very simple. You've got the Bible right in front of you. You really want to know him? Then look at the Son. What do we read in the first chapter of Hebrews? God, who spoke by various ways, the prophets, etc., in different means, has in these final days spoken by his Son, who is his express image. That's who God is. Look at the way he behaved himself. Look at the tenderness and the kindness and the power that he did. Look at the way he startled people and didn't do what they expected him to do. Look at his love for his Father and his zeal to serve him. By the age of 12, roughly sixth grade, he stays back at the temple to talk with them. He says, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" Already his commitment is to do what God has said for him to do. And he says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to die for my Exodus." And he sets his face toward the cross. You look at how he deals with people. How he deals with the common needs. They're thirsty. They're hungry. You look at how God explains it as he talks to the others to tell them what is going on and why. As he talks to the 12 and explains himself and what he's doing. As then those who knew him best, the apostles and Paul, the last of the apostles, write about the things that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. That's how he explains himself. Realizing that Jesus is not an abstraction. Jesus is not a set of philosophies or ideas. He's not simply a printed copy of what God is that we can mold to be as we wish. He is an individual who is himself. Remember a number of years ago, a strange individual came into the office at the church. Strange in that he was wearing what formerly had been a white robe, hair very long and lanky, wearing sandals, and it wasn't in Florida. And came in and said, "Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am your brother in Christ." I looked at him, I said, "Oh? Yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. We don't eat any meat or wear any clothes made from dead animals." And apparently didn't believe in deodorant or shampoo either. And I just looked at him and said, "Well, I don't think the Jesus I know is the one you know." And he was incensed immediately. Dusted the dust off his sandals and left. Got back in the bus with his extended family and drove off. A lot of people talk about Jesus. He's an individual. He's a particular person. The only way you know about him is what God said about him. Otherwise, you're not going to pierce that veil. What was Jesus doing from the time of his birth until he was 12 years old? He was obeying his father and mother and the Lord. He was being an obedient child, the various things children do. But that's where you have to stop. What did he do from age 12 at the temple until he appeared? The scripture doesn't say, and so we're not going to know. Because we don't need to know. God reveals himself, tells us what we need to know, but not everything. Martin Luther said, "The Deus revelatus, Deus absconditus." I think that's what it said. The God who is revealed is the God who is hidden. God who is revealed is revealed, and what he doesn't reveal, we still can't figure out. But his Spirit teaches us. If we're stuck with our own mental acuity to figure out what God said in the scripture about his Son, we're in bad shape. Did he promise his Spirit Did he promise that he would bless his word to his people? Yes. His Spirit gives understanding. The prayers that are offered each worship service, before the sermon begins, or even the beginning of the service, Lord, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear, is more than a formula that's polite, so. Lord, unless you bless by your own Spirit, nothing's going to be figured out, and whatever we figure out is going to be wrong. Teach us. Teach us. And finally, we need to know what he tells us to do. What's God's will for my life? You don't want a fortune teller. What's God's will for your life? Well, you got the compact 2-point version, and you got the slightly fuller 10-point version. Either the Great Commandments or the Ten Commandments, that's God's will for your life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Nothing there about what he's going to be doing with you this year, is there? Nothing there about whether COVID-19 is going to suddenly disappear now the election is over, whether it's going to get worse, whatever's going to happen. It's what you're supposed to do. It gives us what we need to know to obey him. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Things revealed are to us and to our children forever, that we may do his words. And then we, trusting in him, rest in him. We submit comfortably to his sovereign dealings. He is God. We're not. And that's good. He's God, and I never will be. He rules. Put aside your fears. Put aside your angst. Put aside your depression. Oh, be concerned for what's happening in the world round about us. Be grieved. But submit to the sovereign hand of the Lord, because we don't know everything that he is doing. But we do know that he's ruling all things well. Several years ago in West Virginia, Joel will clearly remember the old house we had for a church building. 3-story coal magnates house, 7 or 9 fireplaces with Italian marble. Anyway, called it the Munster House. Got big spires on it. Not a real good place for church to function. And one day, a man called the church, said, I'm a realtor, I'd like to get a 23-hour listing. Have someone interested in your property. Met the session, we said, well, we've talked about this for a long time. Let's see what's offered. And so we signed a 23-hour contract, and he presented a very generous offer for the building. We said, great. Congregation voted to accept it. We had nowhere to go. It was getting close to the time we were to leave. We were trying to make arrangements to be meeting somewhere for the duration. Just about the time, as one of the elders put it in his prayer, he said, well, we're getting ready to leave, getting ready to leave this building. We have nowhere we're going to go. We got the money, and our pastor's leaving for Uganda. Our realtor scoured the town, couldn't find a church building anywhere. Was eating dinner at a restaurant with her husband, and friend came over, chatting with a fellow realtor, and she mentioned, oh, Pastor so-and-so's over there. They're getting ready to build a church. She went over and talked with him. Baptist church there was getting ready to move to larger quarters. And we ended up sharing a building with them for like 6 months while they finished their building. And then we had a real church building, box with a steeple on top of it. We didn't know what I was doing. But God was controlling even who was eating dinner at the same restaurant at the same time in the casual conversation. And we didn't know about it till afterwards. We're not going to know what God's up to today until tomorrow the earliest. and maybe not until eternity, and maybe not even then for a long, long time. So we rest in Him. And a year like this, and a year that may seem peaceable, we still trust in Him. We look to Him as the God ruling over all things, and then we worship Him. A God like that. That's why those verses in Romans 11 end with a doxology. Our God is so awesome. You can't give Him advice. You can't do something for which He will owe you. You can't figure Him out. But you know that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The rule over this earth is of all His hand, from Him. He is ruling and doing it through Him and to Him. All things lead to His glory forever and ever. And we end with praying that and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let it be so. And we go forth in the world realizing that we don't know what's going on under the sun. But we know that God is ruling and His merciful plan goes onward for us. So let's pray. Father, we do worship You. You are the mighty God. You are the great and awesome God. We bow at Your feet with joy that You rule all things, that Your Son indeed shall be lifted up over all of the earth, and all kings and nations and men shall bow at His feet. We bow now. We thank You for Your might, for Your wisdom. We thank You that You are beyond our figuring out, for You are God and we are not. So we bring to You our worship, thankful that You have received us in Christ Jesus in a most marvelous plan. We come by Your grace in faith to thank You and to praise You. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.